The last few months, my kids and I have taken on Saturday morning to watching an old show that I finally found on Netflix, which I love. It's a show called, I don't know if you'll know this or not, it was a show from when I was a kid. It was called The Joy of Painting with Bob Ross. Anybody ever seen this show? Great show. He does something every single show. I've noticed this pattern. I've seen, I don't know, a dozen of these, and I watched them all when I was a kid. But he does the same thing every time to his paintings. He prepares the canvas before he starts to paint. And what he does is he whitewashes basically the entire canvas. It's already white, but he paints over it with a liquid white is what he calls it. And then he leaves it wet so that when he paints on top of it, all that background of white kind of coalesces and infuses all the other colors so they're not so strong. Instead, they kind of blend and it mutes the colors, right? In music, we have something very similar to this. We have something called an ostinato. An ostinato is kind of a repeating pattern, something in music that happens again and again and again. And on top of that pattern, you will add the melody or you would add the harmony in the song. And so an ostinato, let me give you a quick example of this. It's easy to miss. An ostinato repeats enough that it becomes a background. Much like the painting, whitewashing that painting before he puts the stuff on, it creates, before he puts the rest of the painting together, it creates a backdrop. And on that backdrop, the whole rest of the composition unfolds. And it sort of just intermingles all of the harmonies that are created, all of the different sounds that we hear, all of the different melodies intermingle with that backdrop, with that background, the way the colors mix together. And so even though you may not recognize it and see it all the time, it's always in the background there, and it's one of those things that's very obvious when it's missing. And even though you may not be able to pay attention to it, it's really what creates the finished product that we hear. It's what allows that to look and feel and sound the way that it does. We're going to start a new series today called Hymns of Heaven. And I'm going to be looking each week at one of the seven hymns that are sung in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at each of those each week. And what we're going to see are just glimpses into the activity of heaven in those moments. We're going to look today in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And when you see it, what you're going to notice when we read these words is it's almost like, you guys know what a diorama is? Where it's one of these detailed scenes that's been captured, but it's not the full picture. It doesn't tell the entire story. It's simply a very detailed capture of that scene. And that's sort of what we get to look at in this moment in chapter 4, is a very detailed scene that's unfolding in heaven. It's not the entire picture, but it's a detailed scene that's been captured. So let me read that, if you want to open with me to Revelation chapter 4. And why don't we pick up in verse 1 here, and we're going to read through verse 11. So this is the scene of the throne room of heaven. John is taken up in the Spirit, and he says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this.' Now once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the 24 thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was as though it were a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. And they fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and are created." It's quite a picture that John paints here, that's painted for him, really, that he writes. I don't think our minds and our human body and understanding can fully grasp what it must be like to see heaven, to be able to take that all in. But if you look at each step of this, he really paints a very detailed picture of the throne room of heaven and the activity that surrounds it. So what I want to do today is look at what this moment, and I want to do this probably for each of the weeks, but I want to look at what this moment shows us about heaven, what it reveals about God, and what it reveals about us. The first thing that it reveals to me, the first thing that I see it reveals about heaven, is that heaven is filled with the continuous worship of God. Verse 8 says, "Day and night without ceasing, the four living beings cry out, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" Day and night without ceasing. And then in verse 9, it says that the 24 elders, every time that the four living beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," every time they do this, the 24 elders bow down and cast their crowns before him and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord." Now, if the four living creatures do it without ceasing, it only goes to mean that the 24 elders must also do this without ceasing. The word that they use there just means without rest, without stopping. It gives the idea of this incessant, and not in a negative way, but this constant sound, this constant crying out, this constant praise. See, like the ostinato, or like the painting, all of heaven operates on the backdrop of a declaration and worship of God, of his holiness, of his worthiness, recognition of who he is and his glory. See, just like the musical backdrop, all of heaven operates around this idea of constant worship in the background. Everything that God does, every move, every word that's been spoken is spoken with this coalescing, with this moving, with this blending and harmony that's created through the idea of a holy, almighty God and the beings that just constantly think of no other way but to worship incessantly, forever and ever. So what do these moments then reveal about God? So in heaven, there's ceaseless worship. To find out what they reveal about God, we really need to look deeper into the words that they declare in their worship. The first thing we're going to look at are the first three words that they speak: holy, holy, holy. The word holy just means set apart. It gives the sense of it's separated, that it's not like any other things, that this is something different. something that's unique. What we learn from it is that their declaration is that God is unlike any other. We sing a song a lot of times that says that there is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. That's what holy declares. But holy also means, especially when it's talking about God, it means precious. It means revered or hallowed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, what he tells them is that this word hallowed is really just a cognate of the word holy. What it means in the prayers when he teaches them, he says, when you pray, pray this way, our Father in heaven, I will treat your name as holy. I will set it apart, unique from every other name, and I will keep it pure. In the hymn from the Four Living Creatures, it's declared then that God is holy and unique and set apart, that he is also precious and to be revered. But the third thing is that it not only sets apart the name of God, it sets it above. When speaking about God, it means that it's not only separated, but it's above every other name. That his name is declared above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That his name is above all names. And so the declaration of holiness says that not only is the name of God, God, are you different? Are you unlike anything we've ever seen? Anyone else that we've ever known? Not only are you different from everything else, you're precious and revered and you're above all things. And so they call out before everything else starts, before they declare anything else, they declare the holiness of God. And then they follow it up with the designations of his name. They follow it up by describing three different parts of God. Now, oftentimes we take these words, and I do this as well, and sort of group them as one thing, Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 we sang it this morning, is the Lord God Almighty. But each one of them is a unique aspect of God's character, is a unique aspect that really helps us to understand what it is that they're declaring through their holy, 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 what they're doing, what their praises for him really mean. Lord is a word that's been used for all kinds of different designations. It has no specific designation in Scripture. It's not a different meaning of word than it is in any other time throughout history. It's just the way it's applied. But the word Lord means a person. I love this definition. A person or a master who exercises full and absolute ownership rights. The Lord of a manor. A lord and lady of a castle, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. I want to read that one more time. I think that is so important to understand that part of it. A person or a master that exercises full and absolute ownership rights. We want to always remember that when we become followers of Christ, when we give our lives over to him, when we say, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you came, you were resurrected, and you died for me so I can have a way to the Father. I understand I have sin in my heart, and I just pray that you would take that so that I can live. What we enter into in that moment is what they call a vassal state. It's a state where we understand that we are no longer the authority, the control, the owner of our lives. That we enter into a relationship where we now take on the role of servants. We take on the role of adopted sons and daughters into his kingdom. but with the understanding that he is the master that exercises the full ownership and absolute ownership rights over our lives. And that every day we continue to reflect on, God, this is yours. My life is your life. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that at the end. So he exercises full, exclusive, absolute rights over all creation. And it's important to remember that he exercises it whether or not others choose to accept it. That God is in control. That God exercises those rights and that authority whether or not it's addressed and acknowledged. A Lord is a Lord whether or not people decide that he really is. Whether they want to believe that or not, the designation stands. Second, the word God. It's interesting to look up the history of this word. This is one of the only words that we have that has no origin. We have no idea where this word comes from. It's the word theos, where we get the word theology. But there's no origin for this word. There's no time when we can point back to and say it was first used at this time, it was first used at that time. And I think it's so wonderful that that's the description. It describes the origin that can't be traced, and it's used to describe the one who's been there from the beginning. Before the New Testament, the idea of God, that word theos that's used, before there was the New Testament, it just referred to a supreme being who owns and sustains all things. Refers to a supreme being that owns and sustains all things. In a New Testament context, it means that the creator and the owner of all. Verse 11, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. The four beings declaring the ownership, that they declare the creation and the sustaining of all the things of all of life. And the third, the idea of Almighty. The name Almighty. The word there that's used in that context would have meant unrestricted power, exercising absolute dominion. Unrestricted power, exercising absolute dominion. Is it any wonder, as John is trying to write this revelation, that he begins to speak words like, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and there's something that looks like a sea of glass or crystal laid out in front of it, and there's rainbows that have the appearance of emerald. It has this sense of awe and majesty that just almost can't be described or contained. It has this sense of overpowering amazement that looks unrestricted. When we think of lightning, we don't think about lightning as being something that we get to control. We don't think about lightning as something that's a simple little thing. Lightning has unrestricted power. The Almighty is unrestricted power exercising absolute dominion. It basically means the ruler over all. Outside of Revelation, this is kind of interesting. Outside of Revelation, this word is only used one time in the whole Bible. The word Almighty. I didn't know that. I thought that that was a designation, and it oftentimes, I think, is translated differently. But outside of Revelation, it's only found in one place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 16, I just want to read this to you. You can turn there with me if you'd like. But Paul is teaching the Corinthians, and he writes these words, "We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. What happens is that we see this impossible thing. This idea that God is going to make his dwelling place with man. That he comes down and decides to bring sons and daughters to dwell with him. And the idea, the designation of the Almighty means that not only does he have this impossible thing that he wants to do, but he has the power and the might to actually make it happen. And so when we look at these moments in our lives and we feel like God's calling us to this thing that I think, this is too big for me. I can't do it. But we know it's God calling. It's been confirmed. We've prayed it, and it keeps coming again and again and again relentlessly. That we're able to understand that the idea that he's not just Lord and not just God, but Almighty, means that if he's called you to do it, he has the ability and the strength and the power and the means to actually make it happen. That he owns all things. And so we look at these designations of who God is. Holy, 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 three times. And then three words, three designations that follow: Lord, God, and Almighty. Three names that are above every name. Three names that declare a person, a master who exercises full and absolute ownership rights. The one who owns and sustains all things, and the one with unrestricted power exercising it through absolute dominion. Is it any wonder that they fall down in worship? It leaves no room for an inept God. It leaves no room for a God where we can say he is this, but he isn't this. It leaves no room for doubt of God's complete authority and his fullness. But the final glimpse, the final thing we see, follows those things, and it reveals the eternal nature of God. As they declare that he is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Jesus, he couldn't seem to separate these three things when he would talk about the kingdom of God. He had trouble seeing it any differently than those three components of the who was and is to come. And so we have these moments where he'll say, there's a time, I won't take the time to go to him now, but in Luke 17, where he talks about that the kingdom of God is here and it's among you. And then in Luke chapter 19, where he says very clearly, the kingdom of God is going to come. And you need to be ready. This is where we get a lot of our vineyard theology. They call it, I don't want to get into all of the words, it's inaugurated eschatology. And I'll just leave it at that. But it basically means the idea that the kingdom is here, the now, and it's still afar. It's not yet. It's not been fully realized where we are. This is the nature, though, of who God is. He was, he is, and he's still to come. It's in the nature of God. And Jesus, in speaking and teaching others, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, couldn't seem to separate those things. He couldn't just talk about the kingdom of God is now among you. He also said it's not fully yet to come. And it has been, and it's been here for all time. When Moses seeks out God's name in the wilderness, and he says, how are the Israelites going to know who sent me? Who should I tell them? What is it that God says? He tells them simply, he can't even put a defined time on it. He says, I am. Tell them, I am sent you. I am means I was, I am now, and I always will be. It speaks to the eternal nature of God, meaning the three times of holiness here, holy, 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 the designations of his lordship, of the Godhead, and of the almighty nature of God have always existed from the beginning of creation, and that they will never cease to exist. And they exist in our lives right now. That when Jesus said, when you make a place, and I will come, and I will dwell with you, and you will do greater things than I've done. He doesn't mean that you're going to be super strong, and he doesn't mean that everything's always going to go right in your life, and everything's going to be perfect and easy, and now you're going to be able to do all these things, and you'll have absolute power and absolute control. What he means is that this, the Lord of hosts, all God, God Almighty, now wants to commune with us, wants to us to join him in his work, that when he says, I want you to pray in my name, that he's saying, I want you to pray in the full lordship of the authority that I have over this sickness, that a full lordship, the authority I have over this addiction, the full lordship I have over this situation, the full lordship I have over this calling over your life, that when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just words we tack onto the end, it's calling the authority of God into that moment and saying, God, I recognize you over the authority of all the other things, no matter, I don't care what my eyes see, I don't care what I feel, I don't care what happens, I know that you are calling in this moment, and that you have control, you have authority, you have strength and power over all. And who can stand in that moment? And they never cease to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In response to these four living creatures' declaration, as I said earlier, the 24 elders fall down and worship as well. But if you look really closely, what they cry out basically recounts the same things that the four living creatures cry out. They cry out, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, for you created all things. By your will they existed and are created. Recognizing the lordship, the Godhead, and the Almighty who has the power to create and the power to sustain and the power to make things exist. They cry out for these things, but they do something a little different than the four living beings. They cry out a word at the beginning of their worship. They say the word worthy. Do you know what the word worthy means? It means weighed in. The word worthy is the definition, the description of a scale. On both sides are the two different, you can picture those old time scales where there's a tray suspended from some wires on one side and another tray on the other side. And you would try to weigh out in equal measure something on both sides. The idea of worthy is the assigning of value to something and saying this is its weight, this is its assigned value. Now the challenge is that it must be balanced on the other side. The declaration of the 24 elders to say, worthy are you, Lord and God, means that they had to assign value to the attributes of God declared by the living creatures. Lord, God, creator of all, and whose will is enacted. They see all of these things. They see the full glory of God. They live with it every single day. They see the full glory. They weigh all of these things, and they find that the only thing that can match the value of him who sits on the throne is worship. They find that the only thing that balances out that scale is worthiness to receive glory, to receive honor, and to receive praise. Worship is the only thing that matches the value, the only thing that can be found worthy. God owns everything. He has unlimited power and unlimited resources. There's nothing we have that we possess that he needs us to give, except for worship, to give him glory, to give him honor, to give him praise, When we give, when we give of ourselves, when we give of our lives, of our finances, of our gifts, when we give in our families, when we lay our lives out, these are our acts of worship. Romans 12:1 declares that, if I can turn there. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What we see in heaven is that all that can be done is to weigh out worship against the greatness of our God. So how does this apply to us? What can we do with this? Because this is all information. What do we do with it? See, our time on earth, I really believe this, that our time on earth should be practice for heaven. That what we do on earth is meant to be a practice ground for what we will do for all eternity. Our limited time, I know it seems like a long time on earth. I know 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years seems like a long time. Think about how much. It's all practice for heaven. Because the living creatures, they don't just, they didn't decide that to weigh in the balance was a certain number of hours a day, a certain amount of time, a certain number of years. Constantly, never ceasing, all surrounding. Our time on earth is practice for heaven. Remember the context of Revelation. Revelation, you get to the very beginning, it's meant to be a letter, right? Paul writes this letter, and he wants it, or John, sorry, right, I've been reading Paul. John writes this letter, and he wants it to go out to the seven churches. And he wants to send out this letter, and so the Revelation is in the context of being brought to the churches, so why? So they can know about these things? Yeah. But so it can be a teaching tool, so they can use it to grow and to change. See, the idea is that this context of worship, the way that we see this, it means that our worship here on earth is really just practice for the time that we're going to be worshiping in heaven. And it should look very much like this. All the works of God, His creation, His dominion, His spoken word, all of it is surrounded and supported by continuous worship, as the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing out their ostinato. The backdrop of heaven is worship. And so our time here on earth should be. What we take away from it is that every move of God in our lives, every action that we take, every thought, every word that we speak should be articulated and blended, coalescing with ceaseless worship and adoration and recognition of who He is. Psalm 22:3 declares that God is holy and that He's enthroned on the praises of His people. Our lives need to thrum with that continuous undercurrent of worship. Worship is sometimes very overt, like we did this morning, where we stand and we worship. And we give ourselves over to God in that moment. But the worship really just continues after that. Worship continues with the idea, as it says in verse 9, that when the living creatures are singing this, they're giving glory, they're giving honor, and they're giving thanks. That worship is given through our thankfulness, no matter what area we find in our life. But part of worship is that element of thankfulness, and lack of that really robs us of that worshipful attitude, really takes it away. And finally, our lives need to reflect the holiness, the majesty, and the bold certainty of the one who gives life to us, the one that lives in us, that calls us to do things, that has that same kind of boldness and certainty because we know it's not in our strength, it's not in our power, it's not in my will, it's not in my control. But God, if you've called me to do it, I'll follow. This is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Our best offering we can give him is our spiritual act of worship. Some closing thoughts, some things to think about and do for the week. You know, I was talking about the ostinato and the music composition and the painting and the things. And our lives, they really are like those things that we have all of these different elements that create on top, that layer one on top of another. Maybe it's busyness, it's work, it's school, it's whatever it is, life that starts to pile up under there. Try and notice this week, and I'll do it along with you. What is it that's below the surface of those things? What's below all the activities that we do? What's below all of the busyness that encounters our lives? Because our lives do create a composition. We make a musical work. We do all of these things as we live. But what is it that lies below the surface of all of our jobs, all of our schooling, all of our going to work, all of our parenting, all of our different things that we deal with throughout the week? So just as a way to apply this a little bit, take some time this week and see if you can notice what's really under the surface of that, what fuels it, and what's our response and our reaction.